Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as usual. We played a recorded show yesterday because it was the 4th of July and our studios were closed, but we are live again today. If you want to call in with any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you want to discuss here, or any difference of opinion you have with the host that you'd like to discuss on the air, the number to call is 844-484-5737. There's actually some lines open on our switchboard right now if you call right away. The number is 844-484-5737. Today is the first Wednesday of the month, which is not just an idle observation. It's significant. We have on the first Wednesday of every month in the evening a Zoom meeting for Bible questions and answers. And so this is what we're doing tonight. I say tonight. Some of you may be listening in other parts of the world where it's not night when we have it, but it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time, 7 o'clock tonight. Pacific time. And so anyone in any time zone is welcome to join us, though you'll have to calculate the different time in your area. If you want to join us for that Zoom meeting tonight, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, find tonight's date, and it shows you the login information to join us in that Zoom meeting. Also, yesterday, or I guess it was the day before, I recommended that people go see the movie Sound of Freedom. I had been told it was going to be released on the 4th of July, but it actually was released on the 3rd of July. It's still in theaters, and it's just apparently crushing the box office. They've sold over they made over $10 million in the opening days. Some of that was pre-sale tickets, but my wife and I tried to get into a theater to see it on Monday when I found out it was on Monday. And basically all the showings were sold out almost, except for the seats right up in front under the screen. And so we found a showing yesterday and went to see it, and the theater was pretty much sold out also. And so I don't know if you've had the same experience if you've gone to see it. It's you know, lots of enthusiasm about this movie. It's a true story about a man that we had heard of from an interview some years ago, and we were curious about his work. He rescues children from sex slavery who've been kidnapped by the cartels. And it's a really, you know, it's a moving story, and I think it's a very important story to get awareness out to the general public of what a horrible thing is happening to these children. But it's also... It's also positive in its own way. I mean, there's some good stuff that happens. And the main thing is it's a true story. And it's not some guy from the past. It's a guy who's alive today, the hero guy, played by Jim Caviezel. Anyway, Sound of Freedom is the name of the movie. If you haven't seen it yet, you might want to go online and book some tickets before the end of the week. You can probably find a theater seat before the end of the week. And that's my recommendation. All right, let's talk to Gaylord calling from Hawaii. Calling from the Big Island. Hi, Gaylord. Welcome. Are you picking
Hi.
Up?
Hi, Steve.
Do you pick up the show from the station in Honolulu?
I just pick it up off the Narrow Path
internet.
App.
Okay, the app. Okay, because I wondered. I wasn't sure if the Honolulu station would reach all the way over to the Big Island or not.
I never listen to call letters. I just pick up my app and hit radio.
Then you're not listening on a radio station, right? Okay, go ahead. I'm just curious.
Okay, yeah, I did love the movie. My wife and I got to see it, and yes, it's a great true story. Steve, I have a couple of questions for you. Next Tuesday, we'll be participating in a men's Bible study, and we've called it Who is Israel? And I have heard it taught that there's a verse, perhaps it's, well, you can cite the verse. I have heard it taught that the verse, quote, can a nation be raised in one day, close
Isaiah 66.
Has been claimed to be the 1948 UN birth date for the nation of Israel. I've also heard that it's been refuted by an alternate answer that the nation born in one day was the actual early Christians' growth on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
Are either of these points accurate? That's my first question.
Okay.
I'll let you answer that.
Okay, we'll take it first. Yeah, you're talking about Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as the Lord, as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. This part of Isaiah, the last six or seven chapters, is, in my mind, talking about the church, the New Jerusalem. And therefore, it's talking about the birth of the church, probably at Pentecost, or maybe at the resurrection of Christ. But the thing is that to say that Israel was born in a day, and that's a remarkable thing, is not really thinking very carefully. It's true that May 14th, 1948, was the official date that the United Nations acknowledged Israel as a nation, but they just didn't spring out of nowhere. The Zionist movement had been active in bringing Jews back to the land since the late 1800s, and after World War II, there are quite a few steps involved in bringing nationhood to Israel, going back as far as the Balfour Declaration in England and other factors. So the nation of Israel actually came to existence through an evolving process over many decades. Now, to say it officially became a nation in May 14, 1948. Well, yeah, but I mean, every nation has a day that officially becomes a nation. Well, every modern nation probably does. America did. That's we celebrated the date it became a nation just yesterday, July 4th, 1776. So, I mean, yeah, a nation can come to birth in a day if that means, is there a particular calendar day when it is officially declared to be a nation? Well, sure. I'm sure lots of nations have come to existence in that sense. But nations don't just, on that day, arise out of nothing. There are political events and such that develop over decades or centuries that lead up to that day. So I think that the concern in Isaiah 66 is the birth of the church, the birth of the body of Christ, spiritual Israel.
Okay, so it matches more possibly either the resurrection of Jesus or the day of Pentecost.
Yeah, I mean, the day of Pentecost would probably be the day that most would suggest, but since it is said that we rose when Christ rose, are risen in Christ, then his resurrection day might be seen as the founding day. But we wouldn't have to nail down which day it is. Two days were 50 days from each other, or 47 days from each other. So, it doesn't really matter which one it was. The point is that the question is what it's talking about, not what day it's talking
yes.
about.
Yes. Okay. Now, my second question is, because of the topic, who is Israel, do you have a suggested topical in your The Narrow Path?
Absolutely. Yeah, there's a series of lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it's if you go to thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says topical lectures, there's a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? And that would be the one that goes into that in great detail.
Okay. Well, I will search it down, and thank you. I'll let another caller in. Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Daniel from San Diego is next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hey, this is Daniel. Thanks for taking the call.
Uh-huh.
I had a question. It's occurred to me that Jesus is always escaping by boat, and there's all the stories about Jesus boating and stuff like that. There doesn't seem to be any particulars about which boats or where he gets them, because how he had them go and get the colt to go and, they tell the guy we're taking the colt, and did people just leave boats around and people would take them for free? I mean, it doesn't seem...
No.
You see what I'm getting at?
No, Peter had a boat, and so did James and John. They were fishermen, and they were sitting in their boats when Jesus first called them. And in fact, the day that he called them, he asked them to let him use one of their boats as a pulpit, and because the crowds on shore were pushing him into the water. So he got in the boat and put it offshore just a little bit so the crowds couldn't come up that close. And he spoke all day from there. And then after that, he told the fishermen to follow him, and they did. Now, excuse me, they apparently did not sell their boats, whether they hauled them in and stored them at their homes or what, we don't know. But Peter still owned his boat. He also owned some fishing tackle. Later on in Matthew 17, Jesus told Peter to go out and fish. And, you know, the first fish he caught would have a coin in its mouth. Also, after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter said to some of the other disciples, I'm going fishing. And so they went, and once again, they're in his boat. So when Peter became converted, he owned a boat, and he apparently owned it, you know, well after the resurrection of Jesus. And that was Jesus' transport across the lake, usually.
I see. Well, maybe a related question. Do you think Jesus had any significant experience, water experience, or as a boater in particular, that's not recorded?
Well, if it's not recorded, I don't know how I would know of it. I only know the things that are recorded.
Sorry. Yeah, well, I thought maybe that you would know there, you would have, like, I don't know, some background on that or something like that.
There are some that are recorded. Are you a boater yourself? Or is that why you're interested in this?
Yeah, I'm a boater, and, you know, I'm into boat culture. I'm actually making this call from a boat. You know, I listen to your program on the radio.
Yeah.
And, you know, I do my Bible studies, and it's occurred to me, like, several times that maybe Jesus had a significant amount of water experience, because, you know, people that are of aquaculture, you know, it's kind of a specific thing. As opposed to land people.
Yeah, we don't have any indication that Jesus spent a lot of time on the water, except, you know, getting from one place to another. But that's usually when he had to cross the lake from Israel over to, you know, Transjordan, which he did a few times. But he spent most of his time wandering around in Galilee, and that would not require any water travel at all. So I would say that he traveled by boat about as much as he needed to in order to get across the lake from time to time. And apart from that, he took his feet took him wherever he wanted to go, I think. Thanks for your call. Olivia from National City, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you. In the letter to the Ephesians 6:10, St. Paul writes, we are not fighting against human beings. And then he names three of what I believe were probably spiritual entities, powers, principalities, and rulers. Could you please describe what those three, the differences between those three entities are?
Well, it's not clear whether there are differences between them, or whether those are just different names for the demonic realm in general. There are some teachers who would say that these represent different rankings of the demonic powers. He mentions principalities. He mentions powers. He mentions the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Some teachers like to say these are different echelons or ranks in the demon world. I've never seen any evidence that this is what is the case, and therefore I wouldn't teach it. It sounds speculative to me. As far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible that would tell us, you know, if these are different rankings of demons. Now, the term principalities and powers is used several different times in the book of Ephesians, and sometimes it appears to be a reference to angels, but in this case it obviously means not good angels. It'd be apparently evil angels if it's angels it's talking about. But the principalities and powers is a term that Paul uses a lot in Ephesians, but he uses the same term, in Titus chapter 3, speaking of political rulers, human rulers. In Titus 3:1, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, I'm reading the New King James. It says rulers and authorities, but in the Greek, this is the same words as principalities and powers in Ephesians 6:12. So, you know, if it was translated the same in both places, he'd be saying, remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey and be ready for every good work. Well, certainly Paul would not tell Christians to be subject to demonic powers, and probably not to angels either. So Paul must be using the term to mean political authorities here. Now, earthly political authorities may have their analog in spiritual political authorities. And so, you know, in Ephesians 6:12, principalities and powers may mean spiritual political authorities, as it were. He does, after all, have at the end of his verse 12 in Ephesians 6, in heavenly places, which might modify everything. It might be that the principalities and powers are in heavenly places, the rulers of the darkness of this age are in heavenly places, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness are in heavenly places. In any case, that would mean that everything he's listed there would be demonic entities. Now, there's also some who have suggested that principalities and powers in Ephesians 6:12 does refer to political rulers, rulers of the pagan nations that persecute the church, and the influence they have in outlawing Christianity and so forth. We have this is part of our warfare. We're struggling against governmental systems that oppose the kingdom of God. And so some people say we wrestle against principalities and powers. That is, we're not wrestling against individual people, but government systems, as it were. But then he adds, and rulers of the darkness of this age, which could also be earthly rulers, and then against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If the first three things he says refer to earthly powers, earthly systems of power, politics and so forth, he might add to that, and there's spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies too. You know, there's the spiritual things that lie behind them. I don't have a firm opinion about this, since Paul did use the term principalities and powers both ways. In fact, he seems to use them to refer to angels, good angels, earlier in Ephesians, apparently demonic spirits in this passage, and then earthly principalities and powers in Titus 3:1. This leaves it fairly hard for us to know the answer. However, this is one of those things that I've never really been able to figure out how my knowledge of this, of the thing you're asking, would have any impact on the way I wage spiritual warfare. You know, the warfare that Paul's recommending is against the demonic powers. And if I knew what the differences were between these designations, if there is any intended, I don't know how that would change, frankly, anything. But principalities can certainly refer to demonic powers, even in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 10, there was a being that was sent to Daniel from God. And he said, I was sent to you as soon as you began to pray, but the principality, it says in the Septuagint, the principality of Persia resisted me. And almost all scholars agree that's talking about some kind of demonic power. It's called a principality. So we've got in the Septuagint, principality can refer to a demonic power in the heavenlies. Okay. The same term can refer to political powers on earth or angels or demons. It's one of those flexible words. We just have to say that in this particular passage, Paul is pointing to the fact that we're not going to war against human beings. We're going to war either, strictly speaking, against spiritual entities or spiritual entities and the political systems that they animate. Because the book of Revelation describes a beast, which is the animated political system of the dragon, who's Satan. So we are fighting against those things. I mean, we may not be using political means primarily, but there are political powers on earth that are ranged against the kingdom of God, and we're involved in pushing against them with advancing the kingdom.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate your response.
Okay, Olivia, thanks for your call. God bless you. Patrick in Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, thanks, Steve. I seem to identify so clearly with Romans 7, which I think most Christians do when they see the inner battle between flesh, where you see the things you want to do, you don't do, and the things in this life.
Are you on a speakerphone? Patrick, are you on speakerphone?
I'm in a car. I can try to hang. Is it hard for you to hear me?
No, it's just not real clear as it would be if you weren't on speakerphone. Go ahead. Go ahead and give me your question.
So anyway, what I was saying was that I aspire like all Christians want to be in Romans 8, and then scratch my head when I get to Romans 9, where you can see kind of how Calvinists come to their point of view when dealing with, when the question Paul asks, why hast thou made me thus? And then it says, who art thou to reflect against God? And which is a great question. And I just wonder if this is just a normal daily until our resurrected bodies where this struggle. I feel so much in Romans 7 and yet aspire to have this freedom in Romans 8. And yet this head scratching Romans 9. And I'm wondering if on your website, maybe you have given a Bible study on Romans 9, because I've been...
Well, of course. I have verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible at our website, and certainly we have lengthy teaching on Romans 9, as well as every other chapter in the Bible. Feel free to check that out. But I don't see that the statements in Romans 9 are related to the issues of Romans 7 and 8. I believe that by the end of chapter 8, Paul has finished a discussion that began back probably in chapter 4 or 5. And it goes on, of course, through chapter 7, and then it spills into chapter 8. And then at the end of chapter 8, I think he comes to a full stop on that particular discussion. Then in Romans 9, he's got a totally different issue he's interested in discussing, and that is Israel. And why is it that Israel does not appear to have been saved when the Old Testament promises were that God would save Israel? That's the question Paul addresses in Romans 9 through 11. So it's a different discussion, and I don't really see that the question, why have you made me thus, the pot saying to the clay, why have you made me thus, is related, because it's not really, that's not talking at all about God predestining a person to be saved or unsaved, and Calvinists use it that way, but Paul's got a totally different discussion going on. They just kind of look for something that looks like it fits something in their theology, and they extract it from its context and use it to make their point. My lectures on Romans 9 will clarify that if you'd like, but what I understand is that Romans 7 is teaching us that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not have the power to overcome the temptations and the desires of our flesh, because our flesh essentially is us, and we don't have power to resist us. I mean, we're not stronger than ourselves, and therefore we need power from God to overcome. So when we're not walking in the Spirit, we do find that although we desire to do good, we just don't have the resources within ourselves to conquer the evil that's in our members, as Paul calls it. Our minds can agree with the law of God that it's good and that we want to keep it, but our flesh has a different idea. Now, when you get to chapter 8, he's talking about how the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life of Christ given to us in Christ, it makes us free from the power of sin and death. That means it gives us power over it so that we can overcome it. And I believe what Paul recommends there, especially at the end of verse 4, is that we must walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, Paul talks in similar language over in Galatians, where he says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's the same thing. I believe what he's arguing is that if we are struggling in the flesh, we certainly need to walk in the Spirit. Now, how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you follow the leading of the Spirit. You ask for the power and trust in the power of the Spirit to overcome what you can't overcome on your own. And, you obviously obey the leading of the Spirit and the scriptures which are inspired by the Spirit. And as you do this, as you make a habit of walking in the Spirit, you'll find that when you are walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now, if you walk in the Spirit today, it doesn't mean you'll do that tomorrow. You have to walk in the Spirit every day, step by step, every moment of your life. And part of your question sounded like, well, is this like for the rest of our lives? I would say so, although on the other hand, of course, as you get older, if you've really made a habit of walking in the Spirit, it's harder when you're young just to remember to do so. But as you make a habit of it, then when you're older, you do it more naturally, just like learning to walk, like a child learning to walk. A baby who's just learning to walk has to think about every step and falls frequently. But once you're older, you don't think about every step quite so much. You walk quite naturally. And I think the Christian life is that way too. But you have to develop the habit of walking in the Spirit. And when you do, you'll find that fewer and fewer of the things of the flesh really seem to be giving you the trouble they used to. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. Thank you for calling. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a short break here, and then we'll come back for another half hour. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website. We are listener-supported. You can see how to donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. Everything's free there. And I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about them if you can get through. Right now, our lines appear to be full. But if you want to take this number down and you call later, you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that we have this Zoom meeting that only occurs once a month. It's the first Wednesday of every month, and that's today. That's tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And it doesn't matter where you live, anywhere in the world, you can join us, but it won't be 7 o'clock for you if you're not in our time zone. It'll be some other time. But you're nonetheless welcome to join us, and you can find out how to log in. The information's all at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And go down to today's date, which is July 5th, and you'll see how to log in tonight. All right, let's talk to John from Irvine, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm calling to ask about competing ideas, and like there's been a story recently in the news about a woman who's working as a pastor at a church where Rick Warren once was, and so there's different ideas about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm looking at sections in the scripture of like Galatians 3:28, it talks about there's no respecter of persons in Christ. Then competing, though, you have like ideas like 1 Timothy 2nd chapter 12 verse, where it'll say, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. I just want to get you to weigh in.
Okay. Okay, well, lots of churches these days have females pastors, and it is controversial because a lot of people, like myself, think that the Bible teaches otherwise than that. There are people who say either, yes, the Bible does teach otherwise, but it's outdated, and the reasons that Paul had for what he said no longer exist, so we don't have to worry about that. Or they would say, Paul's reasons We don't have the reasons, never did in our society. There were no educated women in his society, and there are now, and things like that. People make all kinds of reasons for saying we don't have to follow what Paul said, but I'm not aware of anything that Paul said that can be demonstrated to have changed. He didn't say anything about educated women. He didn't say anything about culture. He just said that God made man first, and he made woman second as the helper to man, and that's why he has men take the lead. Apparently, he thinks that the way God created things indicated God's interest in that. We know also that Paul saw male leadership in the home as a part of God's design also, because it pictures Christ in the church, and the man represents Christ and the woman the church, and therefore, Christ is the head of the church, so the husband's the head of the woman. So, Paul doesn't make these things up because he doesn't like women. He's got a lot of women that he admires and commends and who worked with him in ministry, but he's got nothing against women, but he does think that God has a pattern that was established at creation, and a pattern based on Christ and the church, which are really not, neither of those two things change with culture. Cultures can change, but history doesn't change. God still made man first, and if that was a reason that Paul saw for not having women in the leadership role, well, if it was a valid reason, it would still be, because it's still the case that God made man first. That's not going to change. It's not a cultural thing that Paul's talking about. Now, women being pastors is not the greatest problem in modern churches, in my opinion. I've known churches that don't have women pastors but have terrible pastors who don't qualify according to Paul's qualifications. So it's not strictly a matter of the women pastors. It's just that Paul had a particular standard of qualifications for church leaders, for elders, and he lays them out in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And, they don't include women, but they also don't include most men. Most men don't qualify either. Even most men who are presently pastors probably do not qualify according to Paul's rules. So while I would say, women ought not to be pastors if we're going to follow the way that God designed things and revealed by through Paul, but then neither should most of the pastors we have be pastors if that's the qualifications. And I would like to see churches follow that. Now, if they don't follow it in one area, I don't know if I have reason to object more to them not following it in another. If churches have a man who's not qualified, if one church has a man who's not qualified, another church has a woman who is likewise not qualified, I don't know that one is worse than the other. And sometimes we have a hard time finding any church where the leadership meets Paul's qualifications. So I don't single out churches with female pastors to rag on them specifically, but I do think that church should try to follow Paul's instructions about church leadership. And if we did, we would not have female pastors, and we wouldn't have a lot of the male pastors we have either. Now, what about Galatians 3:28? Paul doesn't say God's not a respecter of persons there, though he does say that a number of times elsewhere, like in Romans 2. In Galatians 3:28, he said there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. Well, he's not talking about function there. Certainly we know from other passages that Paul does give a distinction in function to servants and masters. He gives special instructions to masters about their servants, and he gives special instructions to servants about their masters. He gives special instructions to husbands toward their wives, and to wives toward their husbands. I mean, we know that Paul is not in Galatians 3:28 saying there are no distinctions in the activities of men and women or of servants and masters. There certainly are, and you can find really easily half a dozen passages in Paul's writings that bring that out. And we wouldn't take one verse in Galatians and have it cancel out half a dozen verses by the same author, and especially since Paul's not talking about that. In Galatians, he's not talking about function. He's talking about identity. He says that you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says we're all baptized into Christ, meaning we all have the same identity in Christ. There's no Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. What he's saying is, if people thought that Jews had some advantage over Gentiles or some favoritism in God's sight, well, that's not true. A Gentile in Christ is exactly like a Jew in Christ in terms of identity, in terms of rank, in terms of privilege and destiny. Likewise, men often had advantages over women in society in the past, but in Christ, that's not the case. In Christ, women and men, slaves, free people, all are equal before God. Now, what's true about being equal toward God, you know, our value as people, the destiny God has for all Christians is the same, in a sense, not based on race or gender or social status, and that's what Paul's saying. He's not saying that there does not remain any gender or social status or function. In God's sight, we are all equal. But in the way that the world is ordered, even as we follow God's order of the world, things are, for this time, different. Now, in the next life, probably not. But in families, God has appointed men to be the head. In churches, he's appointed men to be leaders. That's what Paul said. And so he certainly was not saying, when he said there's no male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, he's not saying that you'll never really see a difference between a Jew and a Gentile in the world. There may be a number of differences, but the difference is not in their value, rank, or destiny in Christ. Likewise, men and women are slaves or free. To discuss the household codes of Ephesians or Colossians and try to think that Paul's talking about that in Galatians is to miss the whole point. The book of Galatians has entirely different concerns than Ephesians and Colossians. So it's a category error to say, well, because Paul said there's no male or female, that means there's no distinct activities different for men and women. I mean, if Paul wanted to make the list longer, you could say there's no child or adult. In Christ, a child is equal to an adult in Christ, has the same destiny, has the same ranking before God. Children are as valuable to God. But children don't have the same role to play in the family as adults do. You know, that is to say, in the institutions that we function in the world, there are roles that we play, and they're different from other people's roles. But we're not different in God's sight, but he does want us to play our proper roles in the social institutions. We're part of family and so forth, and church. So that's what I think is going on there. If someone wants to make Paul contradict Paul, I think they need to find a different way of looking at the Bible, because I don't think Paul ever contradicted himself. All right, let's talk to Mark in Eagan, Minnesota, I think it is. Yeah, hi. Mark, welcome.
Hello. About 25 years ago or so, Michael Drosnin wrote a book called The Bible Code. And if people aren't familiar with it, it's where there was Greek. I don't know if it was Greek and Hebrew or just Hebrew or what, but he found sequences in the Bible. If you lay out the original text, counting certain letters, it would show you like the history of the world. Like you could find the crash of the Hindenburg, like crash and Hindenburg would intersect each other in the Bible if you did so, a pattern of letters and things like that. What is your impression of the Bible Code? Do you think it's real or no?
Well, I remember that book, and I also remember the spin-off books. The guy who wrote that book, I don't think, was a Christian. He might have been a Jew, but there were some Christian authors who also wrote Bible Code-related books. And these had to do with looking at the Hebrew text and taking going through the text and looking at a letter, and then the next letter after a certain interval, like let's say four letters later, and then the next letter, four letters, and then the next one, four letters. In other words, with the sequence, every fourth letter, in some passages, it seemed to spell out some words. Or if you did it every eighth or every 12th or every 100th letter, presumably, since there's no predetermined interval that has to be used, you could find some kind of results in any document if you had to go, okay, let's go to every 37th letter. Oh, that didn't work out. Let's try every 38th letter. And even when you did that, it was not like it was consistent through the Bible. It's more like there's a passage here, you know, in the Bible that's, you know, two verses long. And if you take the letters at, you know, six-letter intervals, it spells out some mystical thing that's just as hard to understand as one of Nostradamus's verses, which are extremely hard to understand. I don't really see any value in it. I mean, I personally think it's largely artificial. I agree with Hank Hanegraaff, who he called it magic apologetics. Apologetics don't have to be magic. You can use apologetics to prove the Bible is the Word of God simply by looking at what it says on face value, checking the history, checking the fulfilled prophecies, you know, all the excellencies and the evidences of inspiration lie right on the surface. You don't even need to look at the Hebrew and the Greek. You can look at the English because the words in them and the sentences and the truths in there are pretty much come out in translation pretty good. Now, if you had to have the Hebrew text and a computer, by the way, because no one could ever figure these things, this was done by computer, how many modern people have a Hebrew text and a computer and can read Hebrew? Relatively few. If God put all that in there, first of all, before the invention of the computer, it would be of no value to anyone. So the Hindenburg, of course, would have crashed long before anyone could have found any reference to it in the Bible if it was there. I just don't see that God's interested in having us do these arcane, mystical searches of numbers and things like that when there's so much that matters to him that doesn't have anything to do with that. Like if we love our neighbor, if we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God, those are the things that most Christians don't do very well and that God wants us to do. And for us to say, well, yeah, I'll get around to that once I figured out what every 12th letter in Haggai, you know, spells out. Well, why would that be important? I mean, for example, suppose it really did, you could find in some place, you know, the crash of the Hindenburg. Yeah, so what's that? What's the spiritual value of knowing that? I already know that the Hindenburg crashed, so I don't need to find it in variable letter sequences. But I do need to know what God meant when he said, you know, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, and those come out real well in English without the Hebrew or the Greek text. It's been translated well enough that I just think it's a distraction. I think it's, I think it was a trick to sell books, but, even if it's true, I'm not interested. I just can't think of any way that would be practical to me.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Mark, for your question. All right, let's see here. Phil from Fullerton, California. Hi, Phil. Welcome. Going once, going twice. Phil's not there. Okay. John from West Covina, California. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Are you still in Temecula?
Yep, I live here. Yeah.
Okay, praise Jesus for his holy words. Yeah, I don't know how good this question or interest is, but when Jesus taught for, he told us the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is to be preached to the poor. And then, of course, there'll be ministry involved with the poor. They'll need to be fed or clothed or cared for in some way. And then when he taught his disciples, it was to testify to the truth, and his disciples were chosen to follow him, and the Jesus' objective was to testify to the truth and to cast out the prince of the world. So with his disciples, he would be testifying to the truth and showing them the teachings that would allow you to cast out the prince of the world. As opposed to when you're preaching to the poor, it's more of a servant and minister, you know, feeding, clothing, caring.
Why would someone think that doing justice and loving mercy and helping the poor is not casting out the devil? It's not undoing the works of the devil. The Bible says, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. It seems like those are the things Jesus actually taught most. He taught very little about the devil. He taught very little about the devil, but he taught a lot about love and doing right and being righteous and so forth.
Well, it's just that then when he's teaching in the synagogue, he would be differentiating from law and from wisdom, the law of Moses and the wisdom of Solomon. So, you know, teaching the truth in the synagogue would be different than teaching the truth to his disciples who were chosen. The synagogue, they were called, and then the poor, that's just the command to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is to be proclaimed to the poor.
Well, the majority of the teachings of Jesus that are recorded for us are teaching about how to live a godly life, basically, which has to do with making sacrificial actions for those in need. It has to do with being humble. It has to be forgiving, being generous. I mean, there's almost all the teaching of Jesus is practical. Now, in my opinion, if the body of Christ obeys these things and does the works that Christ said to do, we are having an impact against the devil. I mean, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which I know you have memorized the Sermon on the Mount, you've told me before, but Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, let your light shine before men, that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, when God is glorified, that's hurtful to the devil. I mean, that's the last thing the devil wants, is for God to be glorified. And when men see your good works and they glorify God, well, that seems like an important part of our warfare against the devil, is doing those good works. And what are those good works? Well, the things that Jesus said to do. Now, whether he was preaching in the synagogue or on the hillsides or in the streets or from a boat on the lake, I don't really know that the teaching of Jesus differed very much. We don't have, frankly, but a few specimens of his teaching in any of those places. But he seemed to preach pretty much the same in all those places. I mean, any differences would be incidental. Jesus had basically one message, and that was that the kingdom of God was at hand, implying that he was the Messiah, he was the king, establishing the kingdom as promised in the Old Testament. And as king, he's giving his instructions to those who were subject to him, how to live, how to please him. Now, at the end of his ministry, in Matthew 28:18-19, and 20, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. He says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So, I mean, the mission is to teach people to submit to the authority of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's the king. And we're supposed to teach people how to live according to the way he commanded us to live. That's the Great Commission. And so that apparently is the means by which he undoes the works of the devil, as the Bible says that he came to do. So I'm not, I don't see it that differently. I'm not sure what the difference is you're finding there. I'm not seeing it. All right, let's talk to Daniel in Vancouver, BC. Daniel, welcome.
Hi, Chris. Hi,
hello.
Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Hello, can you hear me? Hi.
Go
hello.
Ahead. Can you hear me?
Yeah, thank you for your ministry. I have a question for Matthew chapter 24. Is that speaking about the destruction of Israel Jerusalem or the second coming of Jesus Christ also mentioned that?
Thank you. Yeah, okay, sure. Thank you for your call. Matthew 24 is partly about the destruction of Jerusalem. At least partly. Some people think it's entirely about that, but I'm not with them on that. I believe that part of it is about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's what Jesus predicted at the beginning of the chapter. He predicted in verse 2 that not one stone of the temple would be remained standing on another. They'd all be thrown down. Well, that happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. They did exactly that. And when Jesus made that prediction, his disciples came to him and said in verse 3, when will these things be? Now, these things would be, of course, what he's just predicted. When will the temple be destroyed? And I believe that he answers that question. And up in the first 34 verses, in verse 34, he says, assuredly I say, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Now, remember, they asked about these things, which were the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus predicted. And he says, well, this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. So he answered their question, when will it be? It'll be in this generation. But then he said in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, that didn't happen in 70 AD, of course. But my words will by no means pass away, but of that day and hour no one knows. Now, he's just said, I can tell you when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's going to be within this generation. Now, heaven and earth are someday going to be destroyed. I can't tell you when that's going to be. No one knows that. The angels don't know it. He said, I don't even know it. And then he goes on and talks about that. So, and once he predicts that heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, which is seems obviously in contrast to the time that they were asking about a different thing, because he did tell them something about the time of that, but he didn't know anything about the time of, you know, the end of the world, as it were, that he predicts in verse 35. So I believe that the latter part of Matthew 24 is talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And the first part is the answer to their question about when will the temple be destroyed. By the way, I wrote a book called Why Not Full Preterism. It's a refutation of the full preterist view, but I have a couple chapters in it where I go through the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24 and 25, very detailed, and explain the very things I just alluded to with you. Thank you for your call, brother. Daryl from Indianapolis, I don't know if we have but a minute or two. Oh, you got a few minutes. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your ministry.
Sure.
I have a brother in Christ who didn't have biblical grounds for divorcing his wife, but did anyways, and then both parties have since remarried. I was just wondering if there's any scriptural guidance on what I can do as a brother now in this spot.
Yeah.
As far as restoring or
right.
Anything
well,
that I can
who remarried first?
I believe he did, but it was about the same time, I think.
Yeah. Well, he's committed, you know, she had grounds for divorce then. He left her. He slept with another woman. That's exactly what Jesus identifies, I believe, as grounds for divorce. So she had every right to remarry. She doesn't have to do anything different as far as I know. Her husband left her, committed adultery. She has grounds for separation and a divorce on that matter. And she remarried. I don't believe the Bible forbids that at all. So I think she's okay. Now he, since he can't go back to his wife because she's now remarried and she's legitimately remarried, she can't leave her husband for him. That'd be ridiculous. She's in a legitimate right. marriage. So he can't expect her to go back to him, nor can he go back to her. So there's no sense in him breaking up the present marriage, but I think he does need to repent for the adultery, because he did commit adultery. If he wants to follow Christ, he needs to recognize right. that he disobeyed Christ and did what Jesus calls committing adultery. And that's not a light thing. The Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, so that's something he really needs to repent of. But if he does truly repent, it doesn't mean he has to leave his present marriage. It does mean that he and his present wife need to both repent of the adulterous marriage that they entered, and then ask God to fix it, just like David and Bathsheba. David entered into a marriage with Bathsheba that God hated. God judged it. But when David repented, and we presume Bathsheba did too, God did not make them separate. In fact, Solomon, the next king, and the descendant of the ancestor of Christ came from that marriage, although David had other wives. Anyway, so I think that neither of them can change anything now, but repentance is due on the part of the one who's the adulterer. I'm sorry we're out of time. I wish we could analyze this more, but I'm off the air here in about 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have a Zoom meeting tonight. You can find out about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.